I never realized that my little dumb phone that I've had for many years, it's an LG. You know what that stands for. Life is good. And you see sweatshirts, and this is apparently quite a good business, and I've always been very pleased with their products. So in that sense, they've made my life good in a very small way. But is life good? Well, of course, the writer of Ecclesiastes will disabuse us of any absolute sense in which we might think that is true. We would like to think that all of life could be good. And the modern conceit is that if we just somehow summon all of the technological expertise that we can, whether it's for medicine or the brain or our mental health, whatever, then we can solve all of the world's problems and life will truly be absolutely good. And you know that to be a lie, because life is good in some respects, and it's really not good at all in a whole bunch of others. And that's what the writer has been telling us, that we live in a world that is under God's curse, under his wrath. There is something terribly wrong with the world, and God uses that to awaken an interest in him. And so life is good in a limited way. Enjoy it, but don't forget that there will be a judgment. And the prelude to that judgment is your death. This is what the Bible teaches. It's really a rather astonishing reality. In the old days, we were talking at our recent conference with young men aspiring to OPC ministry there at Shiloh Camp this past week, and we were talking about church structures and questioning whether or not cathedrals would be good or the more plain style of the Puritans. I think we came to the conclusion that that is a better way of worshiping in the New Covenant, because we don't have a temple anymore. What we have is the means of grace, and they're not something that you see with your eyes as in the old temple. The other thing that was noted about New England churches is that they were all surrounded by graveyards. I've said this before, but it's worth remembering that in the midst of this gospel hope is the reality that the gospel hope is placed in the reality of death, that this is there always. And it's not something to be hidden or ignored. It's something to be faced. And of course, we can only truly face it when we have the gospel. And so now we come to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of which will be in several weeks. The frame, as it were, which is only a couple of verses at the beginning of the book. You might want to look at those as you think about now where we have been. But what's important here this morning is to focus on these verses, which have been very difficult for many interpreters to understand. But I think what they all agree on is that we're being confronted with this ultimate reality of death. And so the only hope for mortals is in the God of the Bible, in the covenant Lord of the Israel of Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes' day. And so we are called then to put life, our lives, and the blessings that God has given to us in perspective, so that we don't trust in his blessings. In a sense, we might say that that's the root of all the troubles of fallen mankind, is that Adam wanted the blessings without the God who is the giver. And so it is that things got distorted and twisted, and they're not the way that they were designed to be. And so he says in a careful way now, rejoice in life, but remember your mortality. Always place your mortality there surrounding the blessings, so that you remember that you need to trust in the Lord. And so, remember, he's writing poetry. He's, as we'll see several weeks from now, what he's doing is artistry. It's literary artistry. And the book actually tells us this at its conclusion. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the great creator of all things has inspired his inspired writers to be literary artists. And so he begins then with this wonderful metaphor. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. We know in New England about this, and really every human being on earth knows about this. Recently, we've had many cloudy and rainy days, and then there's nothing quite as sweet, as delightful, naturally speaking, than when you suddenly see the sun begin to break through the clouds. When we were going up to Shiloh camp earlier this week, it was a downpour as we were going north. The more north we got, the heavier the rain was falling. And then I reminded the driver, who was a Floridian, that when you go through the notch, often something wonderful happens. Sunshine. Glorious sunshine. And that's exactly what happened. So that by the time we got to Jefferson, New Hampshire, you could see all the presidential stretched out on that wonderful porch and light. How sweet it really is. And so he uses this really for a metaphor for life in the created order. It's wonderful, and it's meant to be wonderful because God is its creator. And so he uses this for all the pleasant blessings that we enjoy. And then he says, if you live many years, let that person who lives many years rejoice in them all. But remember, this is now where we see that the book of Ecclesiastes is full of pointers that long life, which is often promised throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, throughout especially its poetic literature and its covenantal words, long life points to everlasting life. It points to the eternal life, which we can only find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a long life in a fallen world, which ends with death, is still cursed. And so he's reminding us of this, but he's saying this is a blessing. And what does it show? The fact that we hate it when life comes to an end, or when the life of another comes to an end, someone that we love, we hate it. We shouldn't gloss over it either, by the way, in saying that someone has passed away. I've said that all my life, and I no longer will say that because it's death. Death is the reality that comes at the end of a life. And the reason that we hate death is because it is an enemy. It's the last enemy, according to Paul. And the reason that we hate death is because we know that we were made to live, not to die. And so the writer here then is whetting our appetite. But he says, let him remember, though, rejoice in those many years, that the days of darkness will be many. And then he inserts the theme of the psalm, all that comes is hevel, it's vanity. All that comes is not the way it was designed to be. And we see this. It will be very interesting. It's already interesting to watch us baby boomers grow old, because we were among the first in American culture to adore youth and to fear growing older than 30. I can remember a friend that just about had a nervous breakdown on his 30th birthday. I had become a Christian by then, thankfully, and I knew better. And in fact, I enjoyed being 30, 40, 50, and 60. It starts to get tougher, though, as you go on, and it's very easy to forget the fact that the days of darkness can be many, and old age is not a glorious, wonderful thing for most people. How many people do we know that when they finally get to take it easy a little bit and enjoy something of retirement, then their health goes downhill and they may die rather quickly? And so the same is true of the man who put his IRAs in his barn there in Luke 12 and hoped that he would be able to live and enjoy life for many years without considering God. And so Psalm 91:16 says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. So we have those statements in the Bible that show us that long life is a blessing, but it has to point to something greater. And that's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is seeking to create in us, a sense of something beyond this present reality, something that will right the wrong, that will take what is out of whack and straighten it out, what is upside down and put it back on its feet. And so the days of darkness come in every person's life, and this is not according to design. And then we look in verses 9 and 10, and we see this statement then, rejoice. It's a command, really, in youth. but prepare for judgment. So there's always a but after each of these enjoy statements. And so, young people, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. And so we have this wonderful picture of the strength of youth, which most young people know. And it seems like it will last forever. Even when you turn 30, you think, well, I'll never really get to 60 or 50. And of course, you inevitably and rather quickly do. But there is a certain hubris, a certain pride, a certain strength in youth that is good. We can enjoy it. There are things that you can do when you're young that you cannot do when you're old. This is because God made us to live forever. But, know that all these things, for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And so, when we get to the end, you'll see that he is commending young people to know the Lord now, while you are young. He's not just saying, well, now you can go sow your wild oats now, and everything will be fine. No, he's saying, be careful how you use that strength of youth. Be careful, because you will be judged. There is judgment, and you need, therefore, to take stock of what is coming. In other words, put your youthful vigor in perspective and use it wisely. This is what the wise teacher of Israel, Koheleth, is teaching us here. And so we are reminded as well that it is our generation that has put, in fact, adolescence sort of on the level of a goal for life. We see so many adults that are behaving like adolescents. We see so many people who are not out working when they're in their 30s. They're living at home, still depending on mom and dad. And this is the situation in our culture now. We have elevated adolescence to a place that becomes a goal rather than mature adulthood. And I could go on and give 3 sermons on that topic. And I won't, but think about the ways in which adolescent behavior is revered and imitated by adults in our culture. It's a serious problem that we have in modern America, and one that as Christians we should be alerted to, because in fact, adolescence is a phase of life we all have to go through. It's not a bad thing, it's just that it's not a stopping place. It's what we should move through, and we adults should be calling young people to be adults, and we should be able to give them enough of an example of what adulthood is so that they will want to achieve that goal of maturity. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, through Koheleth, his teacher, his wise man, is calling us to just such an endeavor. To seek maturity while we are young. It is a goal which is supremely scriptural. And then we move now into the next chapter, and this is our third and final point here this morning, which is also a command. And notice, remembering is a huge in this entire section. That we are now to remember in verse 8, he's saying, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. And now he's saying, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator before death claims you, because it inevitably will. Remember your Creator. In fact, in all seasons of life. And it's interesting that he says Creator. He doesn't just say, remember your God, remember your Lord, but he says, remember your Creator. Because we're dealing with life in this world, which is created life. We are God's creatures. We are made in his image. And so he's saying, remember the one that created you to be like him. And you know now that something is wrong because death is not the way you were designed to be. And so pay attention. We'll see in the conclusion where he really gives us the strongest hints of gospel hope. But remember that the evil days come. And this is also, I think, this whole section now is, the question has always been, because we're going to get into the symbolism of grinders and the keepers of the house trembling and all the symbolism, and it's been taken one of two ways, and I think it really can be both. And the first is the more obvious, that it is, these are figures or poetic images of the decline of old age. And so, before the evil days come and the years draw near, to which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. But I think also, we might say that not only is this a figurative metaphor, but it is also an eschatological metaphor. And if you compare the language, you'll see that this is supremely true. And so, think about this phrase, for example, the evil days come. And then if you look in many places in the prophets, the coming day of the Lord. And so there's a similarity there in the language. And we see this apocalyptic literature throughout Scripture. So this apocalyptic language of what we might call decreation. And so what the Lord is saying in our individual single lives, you cannot live in my world without worshiping and following me. Death is the judgment. He is saying about all of history and all of mankind, decreation, what we would like to enjoy as sinners without God, he is not going to let us have, because we were created to enjoy them only with God. And so there will be a day of judgment, and our deaths and every gravestone in the world is a picture of coming judgment. It's a warning to us that there will be one day a day of reckoning. And so we see this language of decreation in verse 2. It says it here, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Okay, and so that language of these major pieces of the world in which we live being deconstructed or decreated is there in Joel. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then in Ezekiel 32, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And so, we also see that the language of the grinders, which interpreters, I think, have rightly understood to be teeth, okay, very important part of human life, because when your grinders begin to be few, you can't eat well, and so the vitality begins to dissipate in life. And thankfully, we have amazing dentistry in the modern world, but still, ultimately, this is a picture of the decline of life. But then Jesus uses something similar in terms of the grinding at the mill in the Olivet Discourse, which is looking to his second coming. Listen to what he says. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. And so you might say, well, that's a stretch, teeth and then grinding at the mill, but it isn't, because what do we grind with our teeth but food, and what's being ground at the mill but food, so that our teeth can eat so that we can live. And so I think it's not either a figure of human decline or final judgment. It's both. The two work absolutely together in terms of the biblical concept and the biblical language that is seen. The ordinary activities of civilization cease. And when an individual dies, the ordinary activities of their little part of civilization cease. I remember when my mom could no longer draw. It was a deep grief to her, because this was part of the life that God had given to her, and it disappeared. She could no longer do it. And so every person has activities and things that are meaningful to them, that's part of their lives, it's part of the world in which we live. And when those come to an end, this is what death is. The sound of a bird, and then a grasshopper's dragging itself along. It's we can see in all of these symbols, dissipation. And then the song, we have the song, we have this funeral imagery with the daughters of song, and it's possible that breaking a pitcher might be some kind of a funeral rite in the ancient world and used in ancient Israel. We don't know that for certain. But clearly, when a pitcher is smashed, it's no longer useful. And this is, again, a poetic image, simply telling us that this is what happens when human beings die, and it is what will happen on a universal scale when the final end of history comes, and civilization, as we know it, will die. It's interesting. We talk about redeeming the culture. I don't, because I don't believe that's what we're called to do biblically. People are redeemed in the Bible, not cultures. Now, we may have a wonderful influence. If there are enough redeemed people in a culture, it will be a happier place to live, for sure. And Western history has great examples of that. But the fact is, we're not called to redeem culture. And in fact, the only thing that we know in culture, in our present experience, that will be redeemed is our bodies. We don't know about our artwork, our poetry, our automobiles, whatever else it is that we may enjoy in this life. We don't know about those things. But so here, all the activities of civilization come to an end. The silver cord is snapped, and the golden bowl is broken. It's the end of life. And if you've ever seen a person die, you know, it's hard to define, but you know that suddenly what was life is gone. It ceases. There's a separation between spirit and body. And this is what death is. And the Bible, of course, always tells us this with great plainness. Not so that we might become desperate or depressed, but so that we might, first of all, not be deluded or deceived. Because people that believe that there's no life after death, or people that believe that they will never die, are being deceived. Everyone but gospel believers is being deceived. And so the Bible wants to undeceive us of this notion that somehow death will not apply to us, or if it does, it will be the end of life and there's nothing beyond. But it doesn't only do that. That's what a good doctor will do, diagnose your problem in order that a cure might be applied. And so we have the cure then in the conquest of death in what John Owen so beautifully calls the death of death in the death of Christ. This is the greatest death that was ever accomplished. Jesus dying was required in order that death itself might be killed, might be defeated. It's amazing when you think of it, that it took death in order for death to be defeated. But it didn't take just any death, because there were millions of deaths before Jesus died. But it took the death of the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a perfect human nature, though subject to mortality, without sin. It took that kind of a man, the God-man, to die on the cross in order that we should have everlasting life. And now we see a picture of this, one of many pictures in the Old Testament. But in the Psalms especially, we see many pictures through the Davidic kingship of what this Messiah will be like. And so listen to Psalm 18. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. And so you can see here the Messiah. You can see the Lord Jesus bearing, facing down death and crying out to the Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, however, but your will be done. Thank God he was ultimately a servant who could not disobey his Father, who could not disobey and go against what he and the Father in eternity past in the covenant of peace had already decided he would do to redeem his people from their sins. And so here we see him being also covered by the torrents of destruction. Every time we see a baptism, brothers and sisters, we should always remember that the cleansing, which is clearly at the heart of the symbolism, is only possible if the flood judgment of God's wrath was borne by the Lord Jesus, into whose name we are baptized. And so there in baptism is a picture of the flood judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's overwhelmed. Psalm 69 says something similar. And so here, the torrents of destruction assailed me. We can see him being the metaphor of the flood, that God judged him as if he were us, as if he were a sinner, as if he were sinful, though he was a spotless lamb and could bear this judgment. And only so could he then be raised from the dead on the third day. Only because he could not be held in Sheol. He could not be held in the place of death, because he had earned the right to everlasting life. And he earned it for you and for me. And this is why that metaphor, of course, of light is so beautiful. You are my light and my salvation, says the psalmist. And then we see Jesus in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, if you ever are with a believer, when they die, you see that they may not be able to see anymore, but they have the light of the gospel. And that's what carries them across the great chasm between life in this world and the presence of God. And so here, this metaphor of light, of course, is one that we can see throughout the New Testament especially. But we also see related to this then the metaphor of life, because it's only life that can enjoy light. And now the light of the gospel, the light of salvation, gives us eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So imagine, people can enjoy the beautiful sunshine, the weather, the flowers, all the blessings of good health for a number of years, but never see light. The Bible tells us that they are walking in darkness, spiritual darkness. And so better to be physically blind and have the light of the gospel than to have perfect sight for 100 years and not have the living and the true God. And so truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so while sin reigned, as Paul says in Romans, in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, at the very end of the book of Revelation, we see that which is out of whack is suddenly made right. That everything that is wrong with the world is suddenly made right in the new heavens and the new earth. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so as surely then as the old covenant has passed away, because the substance that it was pointing toward, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, so surely will the age of death, the age of sin, be a thing of the past, so that the new heavens and the new earth will dominate for all eternity with those who have been the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We move from the dust of death to the resurrection of life. And notice that the movement here in the Bible is not simply a return to paradise. It's very interesting and important, but it is a movement from garden to city, but it's a movement from the first temple to the final temple. And it's a movement from the one who was the first Adam of the earth, earthy, to the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, who is of the Spirit. Now, he has a body, but it's a glorified body. And so he is in a different place then than the first Adam before he fell. We are not returning to the garden. We are going to the city of God which is the temple of God, which has foundations and which cannot be moved. That's where we are headed. But don't forget to remember your Creator. Now it says this especially to young people. There's a special note to young people, but which is, of course, verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So he's been saying, enjoy your youth, yes. Use it well, use it wisely, yes. But the only way you'll use it wisely is by remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. That's why we pay special attention, especially in the modern world, which has such a dominant youth culture. We pay special attention to youth, our youth who are going through this transition from being young, from adolescence into adulthood, because we believe that we have a responsibility to help them to do what youth culture in the secular world cannot and will not do, and that is to pay attention to our Creator. And of course, also, then, no one can pay attention to our Creator without paying attention to our Redeemer, because we can only know our Creator through our Redeemer. And so it is, then, that Jesus needs to be remembered. And notice, if you go back through, there are several imperatives here, but if you go back through them, especially in the early part of this section, which is the end of chapter 11, you see, remember, rejoice, walk, remove, and remember. And so remember is a dominant theme here, remembering your Creator while you're young. Another way of putting this would be, remember your Creator before it is too late. If we don't get in the habit of worshiping and serving our God when we're young, it becomes far too easy to ignore Him as we get older. The habits of the young. I found this as a Christian, becoming a Christian at 21, I'd already formed a lot of habits which were contrary to the ways of our God. And so learning the Lord's Day, learning to keep the whole Lord's Day, learning the habit of morning and evening worship, learning the habits of daily devotions, this has been a labor. And I thank God that I'm a minister because it makes it easier. I have to be here morning and evening. This is my work, my calling. But the fact is, when you begin young, and I watch this, I see those who are raised in Christian homes, and they come and they remain in the church, they know how church works. They know how to serve, how to worship. And so young people, keep believing. We're going to have a profession of faith this morning, and Jack Foley has come to this very serious point in his life where he's saying, I want now to publicly declare before God and His church that my trust is not in myself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to serve Him. I want to mature into the mature adulthood which Jesus pictures for us in His incarnation. This is what I want. And then for the rest of us, brothers and sisters, one of the worst things in our culture that's happening is that we are made to feel awful when we get old. We were recently waited in a restaurant that we were eating in, waited on by a woman who is probably slightly older than we are, because I always think everyone's older than I am until I look in the mirror in the morning. But the fact is that she was somewhat about our age, and she was doing a wonderful job of waiting our table. But she was very troubled because they had made dishes that were different shapes than the round dishes that had always been used in this particular restaurant. And she was troubled by this. And so we talked to her a little bit about it. And she said, yes, I'm told that the other plates were dated. And she said, and I think that's what they think of me. And I thought, you know, of all the younger waitresses that had waited on us, she was by far and away the classiest who really knew what she was doing. And yet, she felt dated, and our culture makes us feel dated when we begin to get gray hair. It's one reason I stubbornly refuse to change the color of my hair, because the color I have, and I'm not saying it's wrong for someone to do this, but I feel it's important for us who are older to continue to be useful. See, the best advertisement for being older and not being dated is not to be dated. Now, of course, that could be a very false standard that can be laid on us with that idea of being dated. It's not how we dress or other things of that superficial nature, but rather it is our usefulness, our care for, our love for those around us. From that, we should never retire into the selfishness, which is oftentimes pictured as what retirement ought to be. And so don't be seduced, however, by youth culture. When we're older, we shouldn't be afraid to look older, because we are older. And we've read the book of Ecclesiastes, and so we don't need to live in a delusional world. We need to live life as much as God gives it to us for Him. And we can only do that if we have the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's continue growing in the grace and hope of this reality. And let's not gloss over death or old age, because it's there as a reality for all of us. We can help one another face it by God's grace, and that makes it sweeter because we have the light of the gospel.